Now, this morning, I want to talk to you from this heading, a world of hurt, a world of hurt. And let's pick up the reading where we left off last week, Matthew 24, verse 36 through verse 42. The word of our Lord says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Let's bow and ask the Lord to add his blessings to his word. Father, I want to thank you for the privilege to share the wonderful word of God with your people. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me today to give me the clarity and the physical strength and the spiritual anointing above all things to make this passage, Lord, to be worthy of presenting it in such a way that you can be glorified and your people can be helped. I pray it humbly and sincerely in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I have failed to mention this to you concerning the Olivet Discourse. It was actually disclosed to the disciples on what we know as Passion Week. Passion Week, of course, is that week that led up to the Friday where our Lord was crucified. So on Sunday, Palm Sunday, you remember the great crowd that gathered, took their garments, threw them in the road, and took palm leaves, and they shouted to our Lord, "Hosanna in the highest," and which means "save us now." And then this tribute that is a messianic tribute, they said, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And in shouting that, they were agreeing with Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 that would be how it would happen. That would be the response of the people. "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." As I said, that is a messianic tribute. It was to be directed toward the Messiah that would come. Now, the interesting thing is on Sunday, they're shouting that, but by the time we get to Matthew 24, we're at Tuesday, and what we see is Jesus looking out over the Mount of Olives down toward the Jerusalem, and he's crying, and he's brokenhearted. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I've gathered you together like a hen would gather her chickens under her wings." He's speaking of how he has sheltered them and watched over them and provided for them and cared for them and loved them. And certainly he had throughout their illustrious history. He said, "But now you would not." In other words, you reject me. And so he says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." This is Jesus now rejecting them. They had rejected him. He now rejects them. But then he includes in Matthew 23 and verse 38 that messianic tribute. He said, "You're not going to see me again until the next time you see me, you're going to be saying, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That messianic tribute you will declare then, and you will mean it the next time. So what's happening here is you got two things here. The disciples are watching this, they're picking up on this, and they have both a denunciation and an annunciation. You have, first of all, him denouncing, "Your house is desolate," but then you have him announcing that one day they will see him, and at that time they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so the disciples watching this had to be somewhat conflicted, at least emotionally. They hear this denouncement, and then they hear this announcement. And so, wandering from the Mount of Olives, they find their way to the temple. Now, it's Herod's temple there. And Herod, King Herod, of course, king of the Jews at that time, he is wanting to make a name for himself. So he allows the Jews, or he works with, the, you know, the Jerusalem is under Roman occupation, but as a token to the Jews, they allow Herod to be king over the Jews, watch out, you know, be their supervisor, which was fulfilling another prophecy because the Bible said that the scepter would not depart out of Jerusalem until Shiloh comes. And so what's amazing, as all the kings rise and fall, the scepter, once it's established there in Jerusalem, when David takes the, you know, the king, he moves the kingdom and all the setup of Israel, he moves it to Jerusalem. The scepter's there. That's why it's called the throne of David. And said it will always be there until Shiloh comes, which is a picture of Jesus. And it was. Because when you open the Bible in Luke chapter 2, it says that Jesus was born to Herod, king of the Jews. And what's interesting is, so Herod, not a good man, not at all, but he wants his name perpetuated throughout history. And so he works with Greece and Rome and Egypt, architects around in different countries to reconstruct the temple in Jerusalem. And of course, the Jews were very proud of this. They were very excited about that, as every Jew you could imagine would be. And so the disciples are wandering there. They've got this other on their mind, but they're now looking at this fascinating structure. I mean, it's an incredible thing. Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes it for us. He says 1,600 feet wide, 900 feet broad, 600 feet wide, 900 feet one way, this way. I'm sorry, I don't have that written right. Nine stories high. Walls are up to 16 feet thick. These stones that the disciples point out, they said, Lord, look at the stones in these temples here. Josephus tells us that there, some of the stones weighed over 100 tons. The largest measured from anywhere from 44 feet to 44 by 11 by 16 and a half feet. And there's a wonderful, if you want to follow some of this, even in Wikipedia, you can look and they talk about how the stones were moved around. And it's a historical fact that the structure was there. It was destroyed later in 70 AD, as you know, by the Roman Emperor Titus. But nonetheless, they're looking at this and they are fascinated, as any person would be, excited that the temple is under construction, almost finished. They'd been working on it 46 years, according to one of the gospel writers. And so now they've got it almost ready. And they said, look, Lord, look at these stones. Look at this. And they were ornate. And they were, it was a fascinating, beautiful thing to behold, according to historical reports. Jesus just looks at it, and with one, like a bolt of lightning, just out of the blue, he dashes their hopes and confuses them even more and says there's not going to be one stone left upon another. Every single one of these things are going to be thrown down. I'm going to tear every bit of it down. And in other places, I said, they disputed it, not the disciples, but others disputed. 46 years this thing was in the building, and you're going to tear it down? And of course, he did indeed, through the judgment Rome, as I mentioned, Titus brings in, and they destroy the city, burn the thing with fire, and it's a terrible, terrible thing. So now the disciples, okay, they've got cause for pause. They've heard this prayer. They've seen him weeping. They've heard the announcement. They've heard the denouncement. And then now the Lord just boldly tell them, this is not it, boys. It's all coming down. So they said, Lord, you're going to have to explain it better. And in the first three verses, they asked the Lord the question, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? And what the Olivet Discourse is, and as I said, I think that is one of the key to understanding the thing in its context, We've got to always be guided by the understanding that this discourse is answering the questions that the disciples had. When are you going to do this? He doesn't tell them when he's going to destroy the temple. But he does tell them what the signs of his coming will be and the end of the world. Now, another thing that the disciples were somewhat confused about, and we understand it better when Paul tells us it was a mystery hidden from past ages, this thing of having a church, you know, the manifold wisdom of God that would be comprised of both Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, and barbarians, and bond and free, and people of all races and all places, and from all, that's a miracle, the church, but they didn't understand it. They did not distinguish between the coming of Christ. They understood that he was coming. They read the prophets, Zephaniah, Isaiah, Zechariah, of course, Daniel, and others. They understood the Messiah would come. And they would sing from Psalm 24, "Oh, lift up your gates, O Jerusalem, and the King of Glory is going to come in." And they anticipated that. So there was no question that he would come. But this thing of a second coming, what would be the purpose of that? When you come, you come. You told us, Lord, that to pray, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So why is it, Lord, that you're coming and yet not setting up a kingdom? And even as I told you before, when I was in Jerusalem, this is still puzzling to them today. One young lady, as I've mentioned this, I know I have in the past, but talking with her about the gospel and why we're here and what we're doing. And then I asked her, what do you think of Jesus? And said, he was a good prophet, great teacher. Said, but he let us down. How's that, man? He didn't deliver on what he promised. He's promised to set his kingdom up, that the temple would be built, that righteousness would cover the earth like water covers the sea, and that we would study war no more. And so he came. Yeah, he was here. They don't question that. But he didn't fulfill his promise. So we'll accept him as a prophet and a good teacher. He's not the Messiah. That's their claim. And she was only speaking for what every rabbi had taught her and what they absolutely believed. Somehow or another, they had missed a prophecy spoken by Daniel years ago. You see, Daniel determined that there would be that Israel would be dealt with over a period of what he called 70 weeks. And every week represented 7 years. And so you got 490 years. And so what happened, he said, now it would all start whenever the order was given to rebuild Jerusalem. You remember in around 600 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar destroys Solomon's temple, and it lay waste for years, and the people of Israel were in bondage. He said, but when they announced that Israel is going to be restored and the temple is going to be rebuilt, you're going to be about 70 weeks. There'll be this period of 70 weeks that God will determine how he's going to deal with what he called the holy city and his people. And if you look at that real closely, he said he's going to deal with sin, and he's going to set this right, and he's going to punish this and punish that, the rebellious nations and so forth. And it's all spelled out there for us. But what happened is that last 7 weeks is still yet unfulfilled. Because when you go back, again, historical fact, this is why it's so difficult for me to understand why people that would just open their minds up and just see what the scripture said and understand that the Bible doesn't contradict itself, how can we not be a believer today? Because from the time that Xerxes, okay? Not an easy name to remember. He announces that they're going to get to build the temple back. Daniel said from the time he announces it until the time it's built, the Messiah will be cut off. He would be introduced, and then he'd come, and then he'd be cut off. So you have 483 years. He said, I'll take 69 weeks. And so 69 weeks represented 483 years. He said, and at the 483 years, the Messiah would be introduced, but then the same people that put him there and introduced him, they would cut him off. Well, what's interesting is that from the time that the Persian king announced that Jerusalem would be rebuilt until the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, Jewish calendars have calculated it and said it is 483 years. And so the same people now that said, Hosanna, 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 turned around and said, crucify him, just as Daniel had prophesied that they would introduce him and those same people would cut him off. But then he talked about there would be 7 more weeks, 7 more years. But what he did not say was when that would happen. And that's why when the disciples were with Jesus after he had risen from the grave and after he had revealed himself to them, they thought, I bet it's now, because they said, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And again, they were struggling with, okay, when are you going to do this thing? What they did not understand that there would be this huge gap from the time the Messiah was cut off and crucified until the time that he would come again, and that 7-year, what he later called in this text, the Great Tribulation, there would be a large gap known as, you and I call it, the church age. Because he told the disciples, he said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and I'm going to give it to a people, a nation bearing fruits. And that's what he's done. Isaiah asked 3 questions. He said, who will believe our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And who will declare his generation? The answer to all 3 questions is the Gentile church. The Jews aren't declaring, they didn't believe his report. They aren't declaring his generation, and they certainly haven't, it hasn't been revealed to him, the arm of the Lord. They are blinded with a judicial blindness. Well, that is something that kind of wandered into. I didn't mean to get into all that at this point, but Jesus does mention it. He says, look, what you need to understand, this thing's going to really escalate when Daniel's prophecy is fulfilled. He said, when you read what Daniel said, everybody reads it, let him understand it. And so in the middle of that 70 weeks, the Antichrist will commit some kind of abomination. And when he does something to create some sacrilege there in the temple, the Jews are going to have their eyes open that he is not the Messiah. They're going to run out of the temple. They're going to desolate Jerusalem. They're going to hide in rocks and mountains and things like this. And then it's going to be terrible in the world. It's going to be a world of hurt. But what I've tried to show you the last couple of weeks is that to understand the second coming of Jesus Christ, we that believe that there'll be a rapture, and I don't believe that the church is going to be here, and I've given you several reasons for that, and I can't redo all that, or we'd be longer. But let me show you this chart that I put together, and hopefully it'll help you distinguish. I think when you're studying on the second coming of Christ, I think it's extremely important that you understand the distinction between what I call the rapture and the revelation, or the second coming. Now, on one side there under the rapture, you'll see these are biblical characteristics of what the rapture would be like. And, of course, on the other side, those are biblical characteristics of what the revelation or the actual second coming of Christ to this earth will be like. Now, there are no contradictions in Scripture, so it's obvious that it's going to happen in 2 phases. For example, in one place in the Bible, it says that Christ's going to come in the air. We're going to be caught up and meet him in the clouds. You know, 1 Thessalonians 4. But the Scripture also says that when Christ comes, he's going to come to the earth. So his foot's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. So there's an obvious difference there. One place, caught in the air. In one place, the Scripture says that he's going to come for his saints. No, 1 Thessalonians again, 4. And then another place, he's going to come with his saints. All the armies of heaven are going to follow him when he comes in the Revelation. One place, the rapture, believers depart to be with Christ. You know, that's the thing about, you know, we will be caught up. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But in the Revelation, unbelievers are taken to judgment. And that's what's spelled out here in Matthew 24 and Revelation 6. In one place, Christ comes for his bride. But now in the Revelation, Christ comes with his bride. That's Revelation chapter 19. And he's going to gather, his angels gather together his elect from the four parts of the earth. So the second coming of Christ, there are distinguishing characteristics between the rapture and the Revelation. Let's look. There are more. The rapture is not mentioned in the Old Testament. Why would it be? It's for the church. It's for the bride of Christ. Completely hidden from the Old Testament prophets. The Revelation is prophesied many times in the Old Testament. The coming of Christ is imminent. In other words, it could happen any moment. And that's what Paul preached, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the Revelation is not imminent. It's not something that could happen at any time. That's why Jesus spells out all of these characteristics that will lead up to his unveiling to the entire world, that he is indeed the Christ. The rapture is a time of blessing and comfort. I mean, nowhere in the scripture is the church told to look out for the Antichrist. Now, I know people are looking for him, but I don't expect that we're going to see him or find him because we're in the church. I believe we're going to be taken out of here before he is revealed to the world. And so we're not told to look for the Christ, Antichrist. We're told to look for Christ. But certainly the Jews, it's a time of destruction and judgment. There's no blessing or comfort. It is a time of Jacob's trouble. As I said, the Daniel prophecies clearly spells out the things that God's going to purge out of Israel. The rapture involves only believers. But if you study the Revelation and the second coming of Christ, as it's spelled out in this text, you can't help but notice it involves Israel and Gentile nations. And finally, it's so fast, the rapture, that the world doesn't even see it. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're taken out of here. But the Bible said that when Jesus comes, every eye shall see him. Obvious distinction. After the rapture, we're told the tribulation will begin. After the revelation, the millennium will begin. The rapture refers to him as coming like a morning star in Revelation. And in the book of the Revelation, he rises with the sun of righteousness with healing in his wings. So when you take out to study the second coming of Christ, you're going to notice we've either got some great contradictions here or we've got a distinction between the rapture and the revelation. And so that's why I am a believer in a premillennial return, pre-tribulation, premillennial return of Christ. That means I believe that Christ could come and snatch us out of here before this is over. And then all of the things we're learning about in Matthew 24 could start to come together very, very, very fast. Pre-trib, pre-millennial. That's my position. Though I recognize that everyone doesn't see it that way, and that is fine with me. All believers believe that he's coming. People just differ on how it's all going to come down. Now, let me get out of this a minute and talk to you about something that I just kind of want to reminisce a minute. I can completely understand why people pick up Matthew 24 and read it and look at the world today and say, Frank, it's hard to believe we're not there right now when you look at much of what's been said. I can't disagree with that. But to me, that is just the Lord's goodness and grace and mercy enabling us to sense that something's fixing to happen in this world. And it could happen any moment. And I want to talk about some things that I was thinking about this week. It's been a rough week for the nation, as you know. A lot of division in our world. And so I want to talk about, let me just throw some points up here, and then we'll move to the text that I promised you I would try to respond to that I read to you in the opening. First of all, a world of hurt. We are living in an uncertain world, much like the world Jesus describes. You know, Jesus started off by telling his disciples, he says, a lot of people are going to say that they are the Christ and they have the answers. Be a real religious time, but nobody really knowing what they believe. People are going to say, I'm the Christ. He said, they may go out in the desert and say they're the Christ. That's how John the Baptist introduced him. He said, people, there's going to be all sorts of false religions that will permeate the culture in the last days. And I don't think the world's been any more uncertain than it is now what to believe. I mean, the world is not an irreligious world. I don't care how sinful it is extremely religious. You could just about trace every war going on right now, it's rooted in some religious faction. ISIS is a fanatical religious group. You know, all the trouble in the Middle East, it's a religious thing. They call it a holy war. And so people are uncertain in the world. What do we believe? Jesus said that. There's going to be a lot of false peace, a lot of false Christ, uncertain world. Second thing you look at, it's an unsafe world. This world's not safe. I'm going to tell you the only security you can find today in the world is to be in Christ, because everything outside of Christ is not safe. It is absolutely not safe. You can't trust in anything outside of Christ. I mean, your money's not safe. You know, we are listening to the pundits tell us this week, you know, the Dow was just going, just sliding down the hill, which it does during elections. I understand that. And but your money's certainly not safe. Many of you lost lots of money a few years back. Some of you gotten some of it back. It's not safe. Did you know the Bible tells you that it's all going to bottom out eventually? And I'm sorry, I told Cindy last night, I said, you know, I know people come and they're hurting. I said, I'm coming with doom and gloom and tribulations and all of this. But still, this is where we are. It's an unsafe world. People are being killed in the streets. Attacked in their homes. Even in our little small town America here, our little community here, we're, do you feel safe? You know, I've never owned a gun, ever, until recently. Got a gun. And I just didn't care to have one around the house, and I never said, hey, I'll never have a gun. And I'm not against guns. I mean, like I said, recently got one. But it was kind of funny. I had said something at the grocery store, and it's amazing how people can just pick up and hear whatever they want to hear. And I said something to somebody. I said, yeah, I got a little pistol, you know. And this lady, who I don't know today her name, but she recognized me. And kind of, a friend kind of wandered off, and she says, do I understand you have a gun? And I said, yes, ma'am. You, Brother Frank? You know, I was going to get with you, Betty. Now, why do old people don't know how to whisper? I mean, they can't whisper. They can't talk soft. Sitting in a funeral one time with a friend of mine, and this was some years back when long hair on guys, you know, was just really, really kind of a divisive thing in the church. And so I'm sitting by this guy, you know, and we're here at a funeral, and people are hurting, you know. He says, I want you to look over there. I said, look where? He says, you see that hair? And he's got earrings in his ear. I said, hey, man. Low, lower, lower. He said, I'm not going to say nothing to him. I said, you just did. He heard you. So he said, do I understand you own a gun? I said, yes. Now, how come you have a gun? Oh, I won't tell you what I thought for a second. And I says, well, you know, it's Texas. So you think everybody ought to have a gun? I said, oh, no, 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 just me. I'm the only person I think should have one. I'll keep order with it too. But she was really, really put out over the fact that, but yeah, you know, I remember when we didn't want anything like that around that. It's an unsafe world. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 24. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Time of trouble. It's an unsettled world. I watched this week, you know, I think it was Thursday when it was, I think it was about 11 o'clock before I finally got home and then got into bed, and I turned on the news like I do, and I mean, I was completely wasted. Okay, just, I wasn't drunk. I mean, wait, I'm just tired. I'm not even going to defend it. I was exhausted, but I turned the news on, and sometimes I see things that make me sad. Sometimes I see things that make me mad, and sometimes I see things that it just cracked me up. And I don't want to offend anyone here, but I got to tell you, I just had a moment where I just busted out laughing. The all this stuff going on about, you know, the people that can't accept the president. Now, whoever you voted for is between you and God, and I don't want to get into all of that, you know. That's between you and the Lord. But once it's done, it's done. But there were people at the Berkeley School out there, you know, where all those really, you know, it's a very liberal school, but it's a you got to have a brain to get in there. I know I would never be able to get in there. But they had, a lot of the students had got out there, and there was, I mean, a large amount of, did anybody see this? They were doing what's called a primal scream because they were so torn up over the election. They all gathered together and joined, interlocked. I mean, it looked like several hundred people. And they were, and this was supposed to help them deal with the election. They were all screaming, yeah! I mean, just like hyenas out there. Yeah, I mean, and I watched this, and I just, I mean, I was so tired and just so, and I just could not quit laughing. I had tears rolling down the side of my cheeks. I couldn't believe it. And then, you know, they're just showing different things that are going on around the nation. Around the our country. So then, watching the private scream, a primal scream. Then there's another group of, most of these are young people, and I love you young people, and some of you, you know, I mean, I love all of you, whatever you believe or wherever you're from, I love you, and that's the truth. But I did not. Have you seen the baby diaper they're putting on their, you know, they call it a safety pin, but it's big as a baby diaper. They're attaching it to the coats. And what this is signaling to people is that this is a safe place right here. If you need to cry on my shoulder, you can come cry on my shoulder. And so if you see anybody walk around with a baby diaper stuck on there, just throw your head on up there and cry on their shoulder. Because they understand your torment. They understand your confusion and all the consternation you have over all that's in the world. So that's what the baby diaper tells you. This is happening. And then in Chicago, this is not funny, and I didn't laugh. I mean, this was sickening. A man gets out of his car, and you got these people that, you know, this is, they believe he voted for the candidate that they didn't want. They drag this man down and kick him and beat him. And it's all on tape. And they're screaming at him because he voted for this person. And this man never even told him he was voted for him. They assumed he did. They were right that he did vote for this, you know, the person that they didn't like. But they kicked him in the face. They beat him down. They have, people have taken, thrown things through windows and messed up small businesses. It's an unsettled world. But when I saw these little clips, I thought to myself about what we've been learning on Sundays, and I know that that is just a little itty-bitty scene compared to what we're talking about. But when we talk about where Jesus said people are going to hate each other, they're going to betray each other, there's going to be all this, all these interpersonal relationships are going to be fractured and broken, and there's going to be hate and violence and ugliness. I saw these are just a little bitty glimpse of what might be down the line or what will eventually be down the line for people that are left here after the rapture when love is gone, as I said last week. An unsettled world, an uncaring world. It's amazing to me that people talk about being inclusive and celebrating diversity and all this kind of stuff, and we find out what that means is we include everybody that agrees with us, but we hate those that don't. It's an uncaring world, an unconcerned world, mostly concerned with ourselves. It's so disheartening to me to see that way too often, even in the church. Concerned with yourself and not concerned with those that are around you. You know, it's sad. It's an unrepentant world, just as he said, like the days of Noah. You know, they just kept doing what they were doing. The days of Lot, they just kept doing what they're doing. And nothing arrested them. Nothing grabbed their conscience, bothered them, and created any real serious act of repentance on their part. And sadly, and last of all, it's an unaware world. And that brings me to my text. They knew not until the flood came. With all of the preaching in our country today, there are many people I fear are going to not know until it's too late to know what's really happening in the world. It's a world of hurt. Matthew 24, 29 through 31. I want to read a couple of verses and I'll be through in a few minutes. Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. You know, you're going to have all those things that we've discussed in previous sermons. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give her light. And the stars shall fall from heaven. Now, I got to quickly say this. I believe here he's going to shorten the days. You remember he said, unless the days were shortened, no flesh should be saved. I believe it's literally 24-hour days. You know, because the time of the tribulation is locked in. It's been prophesied. It's going to extend for a certain period of time. But I believe daylight hours are going to be really shortened. And stars falling from heaven, you know, and Revelation 6 says a star is going to fall on the earth. Well, stars are a lot bigger than the earth, so how can the earth survive a star actually falling on top of it? But when you look at it, what's going to happen, they're breaking up all in space right now, and it's going to be like a meteorite shower on the earth. The heavens are going to be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. I don't know exactly what that is. That's not the Son of Man appearing in heaven. That's the sign of the Son of Man appearing in heaven. And so you've got all of this shaking going on in the cosmos. And we're even seeing people now, you know, they're looking, there's strange things happening up there now, but not like what's going to eventually happen. But there'll be some sort of sign of the Son of Man in heaven. As I told you last week, I think it was. It reminds me of maybe perhaps it's something like the Shekinah glory of God that appeared in the heaven to follow the children of Israel or lead the children through the wilderness. But there'll be a sign that will prelude his coming. All of the tribes of the earth are going to mourn. Because unlike the rapture, he's going to come, twinkling of an eye, nobody's going to see it. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He's going to send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. He's going to gather together his elect. The elect here is those 144,000 and whatever the elect nation of Israel, whatever's left of it, from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. The second coming of Christ is going to be on display to whoever's left. Now, quickly, he gives two illustrations to illustrate everything he just talked about. One is the fig tree. The second is the days of Noah. And when Jesus talks like this, I always lean in and listen close. I really mean that. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. It's like he says, okay, listen, get this and you'll be enlightened. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Now, the fig tree, what is it? Well, as I mentioned in our first sermon, is it the nation of Israel? Perhaps. You know, in a previous chapter, Jesus cursed a fig tree because it wouldn't bring forth fruits. And Jesus did use the fig tree as a picture of Israel, or the Bible does, in several places. But it is also true that most of the residents in Israel had fig trees and they fully understood what the leaves on the fig tree meant. My grandmother had one in her yard. And she used to point out to me about how this would be a sign of the time. She was always preaching to me. Puts out his leaves, you can set your clock by it. Now, what is summertime? Summer is a time where you harvest. It's where you gather together that's been planted. And so just like a fig tree sets its branches forth, and you can know without a doubt summer's around the corner, and in summertime there's going to be a harvest time. When you see all of these things, know that that it's near, even at the doors. Now, when I first started preaching years ago, people told me that this is the nation of Israel. The fig tree is Israel. And in 1948, when she became a sovereign state, then a generation in the Bible is 40 years, as so they've said. I'm fully grasped that today. But anyway, that's what was told. And so they had it calculated that in 1988 it would be expired, it wouldn't pass. And so none of that, of course, was right. Not to say that the fig tree doesn't represent Israel. To me, that's not the important part. The important part is this. I think it's found in the next verse. This is the part that I wanted to understand better. For I verily say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And that's the part that secretly and privately I shared with a friend that had troubled me. And when I kind of felt like I understood it better, I thought, man, how did I miss it? I was trying to read too much into stuff, I guess. What is this? I believe Jesus is simply saying that the people that are living on the earth that see all of the things fulfilled that are being spoken about in Matthew 24, they will not, that generation will not pass until the end comes. Because remember the question, what's the sign of your coming and the end of the world? So the generation's not going to pass. We've got to be close to that generation just looking at how ripe the world is for judgment. And so when the rapture takes place, the world is going to endure all those birth pains that we've been talking about. And it's not going to be 1,000 years later that he's going to come. It's not going to be hundreds and hundreds of years later. People are going to scoff and say, we've heard this all our life. It's not going to be. He said, when those things happen, that generation's not going to pass. They're not going to leave the earth until everything in Matthew 24 is fulfilled. And that would include the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. My dad, I wouldn't dare put his picture on the screen, but it's a terrible thing. He's been sick a long time, and he's still with us. But his generation is still here, but they won't be here much longer. I was thinking about my dad, you know, my dad's a generation, and then now my generation. My son's name is Seth, and there's his generation. He's got a little boy named Ryder, and there's his generation. My dad's generation will eventually pass on, though they're not yet. I understand that. I can't stay here. I'll be gone. My generation will run its course, do its thing, and it'll leave. Your generation will run its course, do its thing, and it will leave. My little rider, his generation will do its thing, run its course. You can't stay here. You gotta go with the rest of your generation. But the generation that is living when the events in Matthew 24 take place, they're going to see every bit of this take place. Now, illustration number two. This is the text where I get challenged on. Frank, you have said the church is not here in Matthew 24. You have said that there's no rapture here. So what is this? But of the day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angel of heaven. Now, they know the times, but they don't know the day or the hour. That's particular. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, I got to say this quick. I wish I had more time, but two of my favorite preachers are John MacArthur and John Phillips. Now, you don't know John Phillips. Some of you may not know John Phillips because he doesn't have a radio ministry, and he's in heaven now, but he's from Britain. He wrote all those wonderful commentaries exploring Genesis, exploring Romans, Hebrews, Revelations. He is a fascinating preacher. He actually lived in Wilmington, North Carolina when I was there, and I had the opportunity to hear him preach often. I went to the pastor's conference. I saw John MacArthur here. I saw John Phillips here, Adrian Rogers there. It was the dream team for me. I mean, the best preachers you could ever want to listen to. But those two particular were two of my favorites. Of course, Adrian Rogers, the prince. But anyway, we had the opportunity to ask questions and answers to the congregation. You know, the congregation, all the pastors came. And the Matthew 24 question came up. Now, what's interesting about that is MacArthur believes it one way and John Phillips believes it the other way, a different way. These are two great men of God. Adrian Rogers called them 1 John and 2 John. And they're just wonderful, gracious men that have profoundly impacted my life in a lot of ways. Okay. So it was very interesting to hear them explain what they believed about it. Well, I left there thinking, man, they both made such salient points. One believing that church is not here. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, John Phillips said, this is a topical sermon. He's not dealing with in an expository fashion. He says, you know, he talks about this, and when he gets here, he moves to another topic, and he believes that the church is found in this text. Well, I just wanted to get settled, understanding that people disagree. I wanted to get settled on what I believe. And so often I have struggled with that, to be honest with you. What does this mean? For me, not reading MacArthur or Phillips, but for me, my heart became settled by that word them. You see the word them? I've got it all caps. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Who got taken away in the flood? Who are the them? They are the same people that kept eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and didn't know until the day Noah entered into the ark. They're those people that were completely unaware. This whole, as it was in the days of Noah, is a picture of how God took the world away in judgment. And so when the Son of Man comes, not in the rapture, but in the revelation, he's going to take them all away. All who away? All of those that are unaware, that will not believe, that will not repent, that are not concerned. Look what he says, verse 40 and 42. Now, I agree, this sounds like the rapture, and I don't have any problem with somebody applying this to the rapture, because certainly it sounds like the rapture. Two in the field, one's taken, the other left. Two women grinding at the meal, one's taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know what, not what hour the Lord doth come. Now, that sounds like a rapture. You know, we've heard it all our lives. You're driving down the road, and there's the driver's missing. That's going to happen at the rapture. But in this context, one's taken and the other left. Who's taken? They're taken away into judgment, and the others left to enter into what we'll learn later, the millennial kingdom. Because for whatever reason, they have been brought to faith in Christ. Remember, the gospel is going to be preached unto all nations. I'm settled in my heart that the rapture is not in this text. That Jesus is answering the questions the disciples ask. What is the sign of your coming, the revelation, and the end of the world? And those are the signs. The rapture is going to be before that. So it could happen at any time. And the generation that sees that happening will see it to the end. The time to be saved is now, today. The Bible said, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Come on, friend. The time to come to Christ is when Christ is calling for you. Would you bow as we pray? Keith, if you'll come with our song. It's a world of hurt. People hurt for a lot of different reasons. And honestly, I understand more than you may know. A lot of things to be hurt about. It's an unsafe world and an uncertain world, unsettled, and people are unconcerned, and you can feel alone, and life can be difficult and hard and all of these things. No one would really debate that. But there's coming a day when all of those descriptions are not really going to be enough to describe the indescribable. And you don't want to procrastinate coming to Christ and committing to Christ so long that you miss that moment in the twinkling of an eye. For the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and we, the church, shall all be changed. Father, I pray that you take the word and glorify yourself and help someone today to be encouraged, that to be a part of your bride, Lord, means that our time is short. Whatever heartache is felt now, it won't always be felt. And then, Lord, for that person that maybe just kind of at the verge, right on the threshold of just turning everything over to you, but Lord, they're a little bit afraid or don't know how. Give them the courage, Lord, to humbly bow. And give it all to you today, whatever their need may be. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand to your feet as we sing this old hymn?